Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with the message, Seeing the Goodness of God in the Fire, 1 Peter 4, 12-19.
Let's begin with God's Word. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. This morning I'd like to speak on God's goodness in suffering. God is good all the time. All the time. Let's say that one more time. Okay, that's not very good. Your liturgy thing isn't really coming through very well this morning. So when I say God is good, you're going to say all the time. When I say all the time, you're going to say God is good. Is that all right? Everybody got that? Okay, God is good. All the time. Now, you got to say that almost every day, don't you? Because we do go through suffering. And it turns out, you know, my wife and I have experienced much suffering. We didn't experience much suffering until about 10 years ago. Now, for the last 10 years, we have suffered almost nonstop. So we look back to before the 10-year mark, and we look back and think, well, life was really easy back then. In the last year, our suffering has increased about tenfold. So we have been through much fire. It turns out our ministry has grown tenfold. So we're starting to see a correlation. Our ministry has grown tenfold and our suffering increases tenfold. So when we get our report at the end of the year and find out we've doubled in terms of our ministry, we have to gear up. That's pretty much what happens with the Generations Ministry. But by God's grace, good things are happening in my family, in my marriage, in my own life, and I'm here to testify what God is doing. And really, this is perhaps a very transparent message this morning as to what the Lord has done in my life and what I believe and how we're coming through fire and water, but we're coming through victoriously. And so I share with you what is happening. I am on fire. I'm smoking, literally smoking this morning. Not this way, but just my whole body is smoking. If you can't see it, we live in the fire. We are in the hottest fire that we have ever experienced. And when we read about Richard Wurmbrand and Brother Un and others who have gone through much suffering, we relate to every word. We understand what he has been through. These writings are very relevant to us because we know the fire. We know what fire is like. We know what it is to be burned and yet not to burn up. So I just share that with you as we enter into 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 this morning. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, God, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. We pray not a single person here would be closed to your word this day, that your Holy Spirit would press through these words. We pray, oh God, that they would transform lives. We pray that we would live differently. Oh God, we pray that we would be fired in the fire, that we would be steeled to stronger faith, that we would more and more understand the working of God in our lives. God, you love us. God, you are good all the time. We acknowledge that this day, but now we are in the fire. Teach us what you are doing in the fire for us and for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the reality for Christians. Suffering, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is penetrating, there's going to be a suffering. There's going to be persecution and tribulation. It will be through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. That was the single message that the Apostle Paul was taking through Asia Minor, through those churches in the book of Acts. It must be, it has to be, through much tribulations that we will enter into the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, just republished it up through the 21st century so that we are updated on these things. Make sure they are reading to your children Fox's Book of Martyrs, that you would understand, that they will understand the life that they must live as following the Lord Jesus. This is our life. Our life is suffering. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. and be sure that they're rooted in the missionary stories and they understand the sufferings that these brothers and sisters have gone through. Just briefly in terms of history, Sanctus stands out to me. Sanctus is a 21-year-old young man in Gaul in the 170s, and Sanctus is arrested and taken into his tormentors, and they persecute him, and they want more than his name. They want names of others, and they question him, and they're like the communists. They're shining the light in his eyes. They're whipping him. They're beating him, and they want him to confess other things about the brothers and sisters that he worships with, but he kept answering every question with, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." He kept saying, "I am a Christian." And day after day, they would torture him for weeks on end. And at some point, all they could see was a hole in his face. They couldn't even see any part of his face but a hole. And out of the hole, a hoarse voice could be heard, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." And when they found the corpse of the man, he was one continuous wound, mangled and shriveled. It did not even look like a man, but everybody understood that he was a Christian. In the 1540s, the Dutch Inquisition, during the Reformation years in which there was much progress made for the kingdom of God, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but while the persecutions took off among the Dutch, the Inquisition was intense, and they would persecute, they would burn at the stake entire families, and their story is told of the father and the son, an unusual father-son retreat that came together during the Dutch Inquisition, which a father and a son were lit up, and they were on fire, they were burning to death, and the voice of the youth could be heard. He was not older than 16 years of age, praying at the stake, "O God, eternal Father, accept the sacrifice of our lives in the name of thy beloved Son," he cried out. As the flames arose, William, or others that were standing around, William the Silent, others heard the boy speak to his father, "Look, my father, all heaven is opening. I see tens of thousands, tens of hundreds of thousands of angels rejoicing over us. Let us be glad, for we are dying for the truth." And as the flames continued to lick and to burn their flesh from their bones, those who were surrounding the fire could hear the father and the son speaking to each other in low tones, encouraging each other, not screaming out for the pain, but just experiencing the fire without any pain and speaking to each other in low tones as they were consumed and they expired. The early missionaries as well suffered untold sufferings in bringing the gospel to the world. You're not going to press through into the world without suffering tremendously and following again in the bloody footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Carey received vicious criticism, almost no financial support in England, lost his wife, his 5-year-old son on the field. It was 7 years before he saw his first convert. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, was captured by a French ship on the way to the mission field, thrown into a French prison, widowed twice, lost several children to the vigors of the field. He was imprisoned for 18 months, tortured in a filthy Burmese prison, sometimes at nighttime, hung upside down so only his shoulders would touch the ground while he slept. It was 7 years before he saw his first convert, but by the time of his death, he had established 63 churches. John Williams, the great missionary to the Southern Seas, lost 7 children on the field. He built his own ships in order to get to Tahiti and Samoa with the gospel, but was martyred and cannibalized in the New Hebrides. John Payton then took up the mantle in the New Hebrides 4 months after his arrival. He lost his wife, his newborn son, to disease, surrounded by cannibals on at least 10 occasions. He almost lost his life on Tanna. Natural disaster, disease wiped him out. Several times he escaped Tanna with only the clothes on his back, armies of natives chasing him, but soon returned and whole islands of cannibals came to know Jesus because of a man who refused to quit against all opposition. This is the testimony of those who have pressed the gospel forward in previous centuries. The average life expectancy of missionaries to Africa in the first generation, 8 years. They said you've got to build a graveyard before, you plant a graveyard before you build the church. One missionary said, "I will open Africa to the gospel or die trying." They followed Jesus. They followed their Lord. They committed to his mission no matter what, no matter what the cost. They committed themselves to this task. They had a confidence in the mission. They saw something of the scope of the mission, that it was a 50-year endeavor. This isn't something you're going to do by passing out tracts and then abandoning the endeavor. It was a 50-year discipleship mission in which they realized this is all nations, this is to teach all things, and to teach them to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. So this was their commitment. They were committing their lives to it. They were laying down their lives on the altar for this reason. They also had confidence in the success of the mission. Listen to William Carey. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause must triumph. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. God's cause must triumph. Does that make sense to you? If it is God, if it is his cause, it must triumph. He must get it. He will accomplish it in his time and by his means. This was their heart commitment and conviction. And this is what stirred them up. They had a glad willingness to die for Jesus. As C.T. Studd would say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Brothers and sisters, this is their heart. This is the heart of the follower of Jesus Christ who has accepted him as Savior, as Lord, as captain of their salvation, as the one who gives us the charge, the commission, the mission. We stay on mission. We don't let anything get in the way of mission. Amen? Especially you pastors need to be shouting amen about now. Amen. Now, why suffering? Why suffering in the world? Because of several things. One, there is a devil. We have declared war on Satan. We rob his house. We've done that this weekend. We're robbing his house this weekend. We're preaching the gospel message. We're pressing in to grab souls out of the castle of the devil himself. We have declared war on the devil. We've declared war on the world. What will happen? We will suffer for it. Either we'll be tempted, we become a scandal to the church when we fall for the good cop temptations, or the bad cop shows up. It's either good cop or bad cop, especially if you are a minister. You will receive beatings over and over again. There isn't much of an option when it comes to ministry. Suffering comes because of the devil, but more broadly speaking, more basically speaking, suffering comes because of God's judgment on the world. Why is there suffering in the world? Because of sin. Sin has brought suffering into the world. But as Christians, let's speak of Christians. As Christians, we encounter God in suffering. We see his works. We see his power and his sovereignty. We come face to face with that. The book of Job speaks of God's sovereignty. Job doesn't refer to the devil. It doesn't refer to these horrible tribes that have come in to steal his goods and these tornadoes that have come in by chance. He doesn't say any of that. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's the way it began. But it's not just a vision of God's sovereignty and power, but God's holiness, because at the end of the book, he gets it. It's not, he moves on from being a good Calvinist and seeing God's providential hand in his life to even more than that. Job says, I am vile. I repent in dust and ashes. He comes face to face with the holiness of God. He realizes, I'm the problem. I've seen God with the eyes. My suffering is of less consequence. My loss of my children, my loss of my belongings, my health, that's not the issue right now. I am vile and God is holy. When a man comes face to face with God, we encounter God in our trials. We see him with our eyes. We've heard of him, but now we see him with our eyes. But what's the vision? What do we get? And we see it with Job. We see it with Moses. We see it with John and Isaiah and Job. I'm a man of unclean lips. Put off your shoes. For the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Why? Because he's vile. Because that first encounter with God is to see God, is to see the great divide, the great contrast between who I am and who God is. And it's not so much his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence or these sorts of attributes that arrest us, but it's his holiness that have us there. As the fisherman comes face to face with the power of God and the mercy of God, filling the boats with a fish. Remember that. He should have said, Jesus, you're so powerful. Jesus, you're so good. Oh, the mercies of God are amazing. But instead, Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why? Because he's confronting God and he realizes his vileness, as we do. This is the first thing. This is the thing that affects Job and John and Isaiah and Moses and Peter there in the boat. We're confronting our own sinfulness. But the progression is, I am vile. I am vile. That's where it begins for us. I am vile. God is holy. And then God is merciful. It goes in that direction. We must start there. That God is not the problem. I'm the problem. And God is the solution. Now, if we confront suffering in the world and begin with the proposition that I'm a pretty good guy. By the way, most people think this, don't they? I'm a pretty good guy. And why am I suffering? I'm a pretty good guy. So God isn't a good guy. And I am a pretty good guy. God must be the problem. If I'm a pretty good guy and there's suffering in the world, then God must be the problem. That's the way the world thinks. But not for us. The first proposition in our reality, as it was for Job, and as it was for Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, I am vile, is this. I'm not a pretty good guy. You're not a pretty good guy. That's the first proposition. We have to start there, my brothers and sisters. It's the message that Job got. It's the only thing he said at the end. Put a hand in his mouth. I am vile. I'm not a pretty good guy. We asked this question last night. What do you deserve? Are you in hell right now? No. Why not? God is good. Isn't that the logic here? God is good. So why do Christians suffer in the fire? How can this be good? Let me give you 10 reasons why we can praise God for his goodness in the fire. 10 reasons. And brothers and sisters, I'm living these things out. Sometimes it's on wobbly knees, but I believe these things. And I praise God in the fire. My wife and I praise God in the fire. My children, we were sitting around the fire. Oh, the little fire pit. We're in the fire, but we're sitting around the fire pit. The other night, and just going over God's goodness to us. And tears running down cheeks. Dad, God is so good. God has been so gracious to our family. And that was one of the most powerful experiences in my life because they're saying it in the fire. My children are as in the fire as the rest of us. And they're saying it in the fire. They have felt the heat. They have burned but not burned up. And they're still saying, Dad, God is so good. God is so gracious to us. And just tears running down cheeks. And we all said amen to Abigail when she said that. And I can say honestly, God is good in the fire. Can any of you say that? Could you say it out loud right now? God is good in the fire. And we praise him in the fire. Here's 10 reasons why we can praise God for his goodness in the fire. Number one, we will be hit by shrapnel in a fallen world that faces the judgment of God. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not exempted from the judgment of God upon Judah. And yet, here it is, there was a fourth man in the fire. The first reason why we can praise God in the fire is because there is a fourth man in the fire. We experience God's presence in the fire. And this is the beautiful thing. We would do anything for the presence of God. This is the most beautiful thing in human existence, in the Christian life, is to know the presence of God in the fire. It is so beautiful. When we enter into worship, when we enter into trial, wherever it is, we call out for the presence of God, because there's nothing more beautiful than to see the glory and the power of God in the sanctuary. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? Because God is with us. Hebrews 13 gives us the heads up of the persecution that was to come and was coming upon the churches. And yet we get the promise again, five negatives in the Greek. You can read it in the Greek. Spurgeon's got a great sermon on it. I will never, 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 never forsake you in the fire. Five negatives. Not translated as well in the English. You'll see it in the Greek. I will never, never, never forsake you. We know the close presence of God in the fire. We know his peace in the storm. We know his joy in the tragedy of our lives. It is the most amazing miracle. It is, I think, the most supernatural experience that we have in our Christian experience, to know the joy of the Holy Spirit as we walk through the tragedies of our lives is something we step back and we look at it in awe and we say, this shouldn't be, but it is. It's phenomenal. You experience his life in death. Something dies, but something lives. God has calibrated the floods of water such that it may touch your bottom lip, but not your top lip. He moderates the fires so that you will not be burned. Your leg hairs may be singed. I can show you that afterwards. But you will not be burned in the fire. Secondly, second reason to praise God in the fire, suffering is a microcosm of the suffering of Christ. It is our privilege to follow Jesus this way. Why do Christians suffer? How can this be good? We are inducted into the fellowship of his sufferings. He comes close to us. He is with us. John G. Payton saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifted up his eyes in the midst of the most intense experience, where the killing stones were about to be tossed, where the swords, the muskets were about to fire. And there he was surrounded. He said he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a Presbyterian, this is not a Pentecostal. He literally could see Jesus. He said, looking at all the scene, and he knew that his life was sacrosanct and nothing would happen without the permission of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to know the fellowship, to see Jesus, to look into his eyes in the fellowship, and to know that he relates to us, he understands us, we are inducted into the brotherhood of the suffering. He is the sufferer. He has suffered himself, and now we are suffering as well. And there's nothing like relating to each other. This is the way warriors are. This is the way soldiers are when they've been through the most hellish form of battle, and they have been through the PTSD-ish experiences together. There is a fellowship that lasts for the rest of their lives. You understand, there are 97-year-olds that still get together up in Europe for the D-Day memorial. They continue to do that, 70 or 80 years later, because they have participated in that fellowship of suffering together, and that's the way we are with Jesus. We will be the fellowship of the sufferers into all eternity with Jesus Christ. He looks into our eyes, and he relates to what we are going through. We are the brotherhood of the suffering, and it's okay. It's a good thing. We take up our cross and we follow him. Now, he took up the big cross, yes. He's the big brother. He's got the big cross, the infinitely oppressive cross where he suffered for us and for our sins. But we follow him. We take up our own cross and follow him. He's commanded that. He said we should do that. We must do it. So we cannot think that the servant is above the master in this suffering. We cannot experience a life of comfort. We can't be driving in the nice, relaxing sports car up the pathway to Calvary and be honking at this Savior who's dragging his cross. We cannot do that. We must not do it. We follow with our crosses behind our Savior here. Our suffering is a microcosm of the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Don't be shocked by this, please. Nobody be shocked when you wake up tomorrow morning and discover the most horrific thing you could ever imagine happening to you or to your family. Please do not be shocked. I plead with you, don't be shocked. Don't consider it to be strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. All right, number three, we praise God in the fire because we believe, Romans 8:28. Now we are faced with the truths of God's word, and it is in the fire where we are, our faith is tried as to whether we believe the words that we find in God's word. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. This is the Joseph spirit. He never seemed to be downtrodden. I don't see Joseph ever discouraged. And we find his testimony in Genesis 50 and verse 20 that his brothers meant all these things for evil, but God meant all these things for good, that God had a good intent in what God was doing through the trials and through the suffering that Joseph went through. So there is a Joseph spirit. There is this sense throughout all of the difficulties that yes, this thing too, the prison, the false accusations from Potiphar's wife, whatever it is, this thing too will yield for the good and will be for my good, and it will be for the good of God's people, and it will be for the glory of God. There will be a good end for all of this. Yes, even the worst things that we've ever confronted. Now children ask, why a lot, and so do we. When we're going through trials, we want an explanation. We want Job's comforters, or we want to be Job's comforters. We want to continually explain, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? We want to ask that question, why? But the minute we ask the question, why, we are still the two-year-old asking Dad, why? There are a billion reasons why. There are so many interconnections in all of human reality. There is no way we could ever comprehend the answers. We're too small, brothers and sisters. We don't know why. We will never know why. Farther along, we'll understand why. You ever hear that? It's a good old gospel tune. No, we won't. We'll understand a little bit more. We'll understand a little bit more. But there's no way in all eternity we will understand the purposes of God, the good purposes of God that are coming to pass in our experience. There's no way we're going to know any of this in its comprehensive way. But we do know that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who wait on him. We are the waiters. We wait on God. Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God, a beautiful devotional. If you're ever in trial, read it. Read it together as a family. Read it as a couple. Waiting on God. We are the ones waiting on God. We are looking to God. We are depending on God. We are relying upon him. We're looking up and putting all of our eggs in that basket, relying entirely upon God coming down and making it all work for us. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. You believe this? We believe this, don't we? Well, let me ask you, okay, given that things aren't going very well today, how good is God? How good is God? Well, let me ask you this. How powerful is God? Well, God is very powerful. He has the power of 100 million galaxies with energy to burn for 5 trillion years. That's a lot of power. Now, God's even more powerful than all of that. He's infinitely powerful. But if he has demonstrated that power in the creation in order to manifest his glory, in order to be a beauty that all humans will enjoy for all of time on earth, well, would his goodness be as large as his power? Is God as good, is his goodness as infinite as his power? And I think the answer is yes. Oh, yes, as vast as the oceans, as vast as the universe. You see how good God is with your eyes every day. And he's this way to the unbelieving world. He's merciful even to the ungodly. 121,000 cubic miles of water falls each year on this globe. Global average, 39 inches per year around the entire globe. Every minute of the day, there is 1 billion tons of rain that falls on the just and the unjust, collectively. That equals 264 billion gallons of water, and they curse him. They don't thank him. They break his laws. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Okay, if God treats his enemies that way, what will he do for us? You follow my logic here. If God is this good, look outside and watch the 264 billion gallons of water coming down on any given minute and ask yourself, is God good to the world? And will God be good to us? Will God be good to his children who are persecuted and oppressed and tried and whipped and beaten and killed for the cause of his only begotten, dearly beloved son? What do you think? Is God good? Is God's good better than our good? It's another question, because oftentimes we have a good in mind, and is God's good gooder than our good? Of course it is. If you had a choice between your predestined good for your life and God's good, which would you choose? I'm pressing you pretty hard on this right now, because some of you would say, well, I just wouldn't have this part of it or that part of it. Would you rather have God's good than your good? Oh, in a New York second. The worse the trials, the more devastating, the more intense the fires of persecution, the better for us. Can you say amen to that? Well, you got to think first before you say amen to that. We believe that God will make it worth it. We believe this, don't we? We believe that God will make this that I am going through right now worth it for me. And Jesus, I read and reread these. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And if that's not enough, Luke 4 or Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Isn't that overstated a bit? Didn't Jesus use a little too much hyperbole here? How many of you, when you go through the worst fires of your persecution, you leap for joy? Because great is your reward in heaven. That's his promise. Remember one time I was down in the mouth over something that was going on, and my wife took that verse in 48-point font and put it in front of my desk and walked away. She didn't say anything. Just put that there. She said, Kevin, you need to listen to some of your sermons. They're pretty good. Okay, number four reason why we praise God in the fire. It is God's will that we suffer. And God is bringing about the ultimate good. This is somewhat connected to the previous. But the will of God is far more preeminent in our minds than the will of the devil. And this is what happens sometimes. We're so taken by the oppressor, by the people who have done us wrong, or by the devil and what he's doing. But we're not focusing in on God's will. Yes, the will of the devil is there. These are not accidents, though. These are not just the acts of the devil in our lives. More fundamental, we'll glance at what the devil's doing. Yes, he's buffeting us from one wall to the next. Got it. But God's will is that that would happen.
And so we think about what man has done. We think about how we've been shortchanged. We think about what the devil is doing and buffeting us from one wall to the next. But that's about 2 seconds. And then we think for the next 2 hours on what the will of God is doing in our lives. That God's plan is ultimately wise and ultimately good. And we should not question that, because we do not have an ultimate wisdom about ourselves. We don't have the ultimate good configured in our mind. Only God has that. And so, you know why? The reason why we are often devastated is because life did not meet our expectations. Are you with me here? See, we thought life was going to go this way, and then life turned out to go this way. You want me to do that one more time? And so we are devastated because life did not meet our expectations, and our expectations was what we had predestined for our lives. Our expectations was our decree, our predestinating purpose and plan. And when that did not come to pass in our lives, we are very disappointed, because apparently we thought we were God and it turned out we were not. But who are we to predestine the way our lives should go? The circumstances of our lives will meet God's expectations, God's purposes, and God's plans, not ours. That's why one aged pastor, I always ask aged pastors this question, what have you learned in 40 years of ministry? This one pastor said, you can't have expectations. You can have desires, but no expectations. His ways are not our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. His way of thinking about our lives are so much more complex that the distance between what we think would be a good, what we have worked out in our own minds as a good thing versus God's, is as far as the heavens are from the earth. Which, by the way, we still don't know how far that is. Even after all the development of all the telescopes in the world, we still have no clue. But his ways are so far above our ways that at some point, brothers and sisters, you're just going to have to say uncle. Nobody knows what that expression is? That means you give up. You say, God, you've got this, and I don't. Number five, fifth reason we praise God in the fire. This is how we win. This is the grand modus operandi for the victory we have in Christ. It's a suffering. That's the way we win. This is the way the missionaries have pressed through and brought Asia to Jesus and brought South America to Jesus and Africa to Jesus. You can get the curriculum on this. It's the most exciting story in all of history. But this is how we win. We win by suffering. It's a two for one. It's like you get a two-for-one at Safeway. The two-for-one that we would know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We get both. You have to die to be resurrected. Is that too complicated for anybody to figure out? You have to die first in order to be resurrected. You say, well, can I go straight to resurrection without dying? No. No, the idea of resurrection is you are resurrected from death. So this is the way it works. You die and you're resurrected. It's not just your death, it's your resurrection as well. It's a two for one. We are lambs to the slaughter. We are subjected to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, in what things? In being the sheep to the slaughter, in tribulation, distress, persecution, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a two for one. We win by dying. We win by the slaughter. We win by the sheep going into the slaughter, and looking helpless and looking as if there's no hope, and there's nothing that could ever salvage the sheep as it moves into the slaughterhouse. And that sheep comes through, and he's all torn up. His legs are all broken. His teeth are all shattered. But he's coming out on that white horse going, yeah, but we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's the way we look on a Sunday morning when we come out of this world persecuted, facing these tribulations and trials. We know that we are winning. The worst day in our lives always turn out to be the best days. The darkest day in all of human history, where all the forces of darkness come against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the forces of this world's principalities and powers are coming to rip him apart, to crucify him on that cross. The worst day, the darkest day in all of history turns out to be the very best day. And that's our perspective every day. 10 years ago, I had a dream that directed me to a scriptural text. I've had this several times in my life where I just have a memorable moment where in the providence of God, I get these providential nudges. And I saw this demonic influence that was coming at us very hard. It's 10 years ago. And as we're walking through this mall, we began to shut down the demonic influences as a body, as a church. And then we sat down and we had a dinner at Country Buffet. Sadly, Country Buffet is shut down these days. But I woke with a verse, he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. It was just a picture that highlighted this verse. And that's the way I have seen, I've configured our church over the last 10 years. Our church has been subjected to unbelievable demonic attacks. I mean, you're talking about death threats. You're talking about people breaking in, doing all this damage. Black Lives Matter decorated our church 3 or 4 times. And those are just some of the minor things. There are some major things that have happened as well. We've been through unbelievable persecutions, at least from an American perspective. And not just that, but the spiritual pushback that occurred almost every Sunday for so many years. And yet the Word of God would come forth in its clarity. The Spirit of God would come down on the Word. And I would always leave on a Sunday evening. My wife would verify this with this verse. He prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Hallelujah. We sat down and had a meal. Well, all the powers of darkness were pushing in, trying to get at us. And we just kind of smiled and just kept cutting the meat and enjoying the meal. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. It's a beautiful thing. Remember somebody leaving our church in the middle of all of the fire, and she said, I thought this church was going to be a safe place. I said, safe? Safe? It's a battlefield. It's a spiritual battlefield. And we're constantly aware of these spiritual forces. And yet we are, yes, in the battle, but he prepares a table before us. He shows us the way of victory again and again. 3 important words in the English language. This ain't heaven. Keep that in mind. We're going there. It's not here. For some reason, people get this mixed up. And they think we're on a cruise ship. The cruise ship's the destination. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, that's the destination. It's just a wonderful time. Life is a cruise ship, not for us. Life is a battleship. The food has gone sour. Everybody's sick of COVID. We're in a battle. People firing. There's internal conflicts within us. But we're just coming through 17 hurricanes, getting to the port. But we're on a battleship, my friends. We're not on a cruise ship. If you can get this set in your mind, it would be so helpful. Let's move on. Number 6. 6 reason to praise God in the fire is the fiery trials test the amazing potency, the robustness, the authenticity, and the steadfastness of God's love for us. There's something about testing his love. As we go through the fire and we realize we're still loved, we're still protected, we're still sheltered, God is still there. God is doing an amazing work in the fire. You experience these things. It is most amazing. We're like applying not just our faith to the fire, we're applying God's love to the fire and testing the power of God's love in the fire. And it's the most amazing thing. It's the most beautiful thing. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's try it. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. Let's put it to the test. Let's see what happens. Indeed, God will put it to the test, his own love to the test. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. That is the most beautiful thing to see. His love is stronger than steel, stronger than all the demons in hell, stronger than all the persecuting forces the powers of darkness can marshal against us. Amazing. Amazing to test the love of God and to know the love of God in the fire for me, for you. Amazing. We witness the excellence of his power and love, the asbestos suit of his love in the fire. It's beautiful. Number 7, trials wake us up to spiritual realities when nothing else will. Remember, judgment begins in the household of God for a reason. And that is, it's a harbinger, it's a warning, it's a precursor to the judgment that will come upon the nations, upon the world. It's the mercy of God. It's a precursor to revival. I told somebody before this, we have been praying for revival in our church. Now look what's going on. It's a mess. All these trials and persecutions and tribulations are coming down on us, but at the same time, the transparencies and the repentance and the change that's going on in the hearts and lives of men and women is phenomenal. Nothing I've ever seen in all of my ministry before. The judgment begins in the household of God, but so does repentance and so does revival. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We have experienced, not just in our church, but I think throughout Christendom in America, 10 years of unprecedented judgment on the church, beginning with Vision Forum. And then Voice of the Martyrs and Ravi Zacharias and Hillsong and Acts 29 and Arbka. And I could go on and on to the scandals and the fire that the judgment of Almighty God that has descended upon good denominations in many sense, in many cases. So here's my question. What will be the end of the U.S.? If this kind of fiery judgment has descended, don't just ignore it. Act as if it hasn't happened. It has happened. And it has the fire of God has swept across the churches and the ministries. We've seen it in the last 10 years, unlike anything we've seen in American history. Now let me ask you this. What is going to happen to the country in 10 years from now? Are you ready for this? God is preparing the remnant. God is preparing the churches for this. The nations are next, but it's the mercy of God that he's bringing his judgments, his trials upon his church. Number 8, 8th reason we praise God in the fire, trials test our faith, grow the faith, and there's nothing better than that on planet Earth. We have a sentence of death upon ourselves. We are crushed to the ground, not forsaken, not destroyed. But there on the ground, we still cry out, God, I still believe in you, and I believe in your resurrection. I believe in your resurrection. I'm still believing. I'm down here at the ground. I'm licking dust. But God, I believe in you because you raised the dead. I believe it. Have you ever been in a situation that just can't get any worse, and then it gets 2 times worse? And then you think, oh, it can't get any worse than it's 4 times worse. And then it can't get any worse than this. And then it comes to be 10 times worse than it was. That's the Christian life. That's my life. In this you greatly rejoice, though now a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your trials are to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, bring it on. Right? Bring it on. Oh, it is to the glory of Jesus. You are the glorious prize for your Savior because you are a man and woman of faith. Faith is gold to God. God establishes values. Now, we establish our values too. Our value was our children. Our value was our goods, our job, our position, whatever. We establish values. But God says, forget all that. What's value, a value that goes into eternity that matters to me more than anything else, is that your faith is gold and it continues to be tested and tried and improved in terms of its quality. That's what God wants for us. That's what he's doing in our lives. Gold doesn't burn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they increase the hotness of the fire 7 times. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the trials increase 7-fold, 10-fold, 20-fold. It doesn't matter. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Amen and amen. May that happen more and more. Number 9, praise God in the fire because these trials seal our commitments to the life that is to come. We find this world less and less attractive. They overcame by the word of their testimony, by the word of their faith. They testified to it, the blood of the Lamb, and they love not the life unto the death. There's something about not being concerned about your physical life that matters in this spiritual life. We are happy warriors in the battle. We trade this life for another. It's a good deal. It's a good exchange. We're expecting to lose this life, the thing you cannot keep, to gain the thing that you cannot lose. We are not devastated by losing our lives because we planned to do that. You see, that was the investment. We were making the investment. We planned the investment. Why? For the return later. So this life has less and less of an attraction to us. And then finally, by his judgments and his chastisements and sufferings, God is killing sin in the world. God doesn't allow sin to continue. He's committed to righteousness and bringing repentance to the earth. Praise God. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what we want more than anything else. We want the destruction of sin, the deeds of the devil, etc. If that happens through God's judgments, his chastisements, etc., so be it. God will not allow abortion to continue. God will not allow self-idolatry and murder to continue. He will not allow pornography to continue. One way or another, he's going to bring it to the end. And I say hallelujah for that. I'm done with abortion. I'm done with pornography and the scourge that's been to 80% of our young men attending evangelical churches. I'm done with it. If it takes fire to remove this, so be it. Bring it on, I say. Bring it on. Absolutely. Hallelujah. Kill sin, God. Bring judgment on the earth if you will. But bring an end to the hypocrisies, the deceptions, the wickedness at every level, saturating all of our institutions. The mighty surgeon is meticulously, infinitely wise with his surgeries. The mighty judge of the world will do right. Hallelujah. Let me end with this. Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. Hallelujah. In my sufferings, in my death throes, in my agony, I will still believe in you, God. I will still rejoice in you. I will still hope in you. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing can possibly erode our confidence in God. Nothing can reduce, contain, hamper God's power, God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's salvation. By God's grace, nothing will undermine our perception and confidence in God's power, love, and grace in our lives. Hallelujah. 100 hallelujahs. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you the glory and the praise. We are so thankful, God, that you are ultimately good and your goodness is proved in the crucible of the fires and trials that we deal with in this life. God, we would praise you louder. We would praise you with more ardency. We would have more hope, more faith, more confidence in your promises in the fire. Oh God, we pray, build our faith this day by your word and by your spirit working through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us online at forgeministries.org.